And let's pray for one another. Certainly I would ask for your prayers as I communicate, that the Spirit of God would take control of my mind and my mouth and bring the message that He wants us to have tonight. So join me at the throne of grace and let's pray, and then I'll pray out loud and we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we never cease to be amazed at how many ways you manifest yourself to us, how many evidences there are of your watch care and your provision, your thoughtfulness, and even your long-suffering and patience. And Father, the very fact that we can be together this evening in a peaceable environment and have the opportunity to look into your Word and to rely on God the Holy Spirit to draw us together in unity and harmony and to clarify spiritual issues and eternal issues in our minds, this is another evidence of your care for us. The fact that we're here, Father, the fact that we can pray for one another, and we do lift up those who are struggling in various ways. There are people who are having difficulties in work or without work, people also who are struggling in the area of health. We especially think of Graham, and we just ask, Father, that you would liberate him during this time of trial in his life. And Father, as we think also of the people in Zambia and Zimbabwe suffering right now in a time of hunger, we pray that you'll sustain them in your grace, and that the gifts that we offer to them in your name, and the gifts that come from other congregations and other members of the body of Christ, would be an evidence and a manifestation of your love to them as well. Now, as we direct our attention to the study of your Word, we just pray that you will accomplish the spiritual surgery that you designed for us tonight. And we ask that Jesus Christ would be formed in us, and that He would receive the glory for what you're about to accomplish, both now and in the days ahead through the study that we have. And we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. On this 25th of April, we remember that our liberties were bought at a great price. We often hear on this day the phrase, lest we forget. But the unfortunate reality is that too often we do forget. We might remember once a year, maybe a little more, but oftentimes we take for granted what we have, and we take for granted the fact that it's come at a great price in the service and the sacrifice of other people. So just to draw our minds into focus, and this really is something that we ought not just do, as I said, on this day, we ought to do it often. We should think about those who have made possible all that we have. We realize ultimately it's a gift of God, but we also realize that God channels His gifts through people. So as a representative of those silent hosts that have gone before, I want to read for you of Leslie Thomas Starkovich. Starkey Starkovich, this is from the book They Dared Mightily, which is, of course, the list of the Victoria Cross winners. I won't read the entire citation, but it reads, Starkey Starkovich was born at Subiaco, Western Australia, on 5 September 1918. It goes on to talk a little bit about his early life. He says he enlisted in the AIF on 9 April 1941 and embarked at Fremantle on 9 September and joined the 2nd 43rd on 30 December in Palestine. His unit was posted in Syria for garrison duty in January 1942 and remained there until June before returning to the Western Desert. 2nd 43rd fought at Tel El Aiza, where Starkovich was wounded on 17 July. He rejoined the battalion in time to take part in the Battle of El Alamein. The unit returned to Australia in February 1943 and left in September for New Guinea, where it joined in the fighting at Leh and Finch Haven. Early in 1944, it returned to Australia, but in 1945 was allotted to the Borneo campaign. It was during the 9th Division's campaign in British North Borneo, which began on 10 June, that Starkovich was awarded the Victoria Cross. After the capture of Lebuan Island, mainland landings were made on the northern reaches of Brunei Bay, and a two-pronged drive on Beaufort was commenced. 2nd 43rd attacked Beaufort on the afternoon of the 27th, and by dusk one company had advanced into the town itself. The Japanese counterattack during the night isolated the company in Beaufort, and B Company, of which Starkovich was a member, was ordered forward to the beleaguered company's aid. As the Australians moved down a single track, which followed a wooded spur towards the enemy positions, they came under fire from two enemy machine gun posts and suffered casualties. Starkovich, a Bren gunner, walked forward firing from the hip. He assaulted each post in turn, killing five enemy and putting the rest to flight. The advance progressed until the section came under fire from another machine gun post. Starkovich, again without regard for his own safety, rushed the post and captured it after killing seven enemy. By 29 June, the fight was virtually over, and that day was spent mopping up the remaining Japanese force. After the war, the civilian population of Beaufort erected a tablet near the spot where the action occurred and named the jungle track Victoria Cross Road. Starkovich was decorated by Sir James Mitchell, the governor of Western Australia, on 28 August 1947. The following December, he married Kathleen B. Hardy, and they had two sons and a daughter. It goes on to tell that he later moved to Norseman and went into sheep and wheat farming, and the Australian War Memorial has in its collection a portrait of him by George Browning. So Leslie Thomas Starkovich is just an example, one of many, and it's a real tragedy that especially in Christian circles there is often an attitude that people ought not to go to war, and that those who go to war are not worthy of recognition, and therefore Christians by and large often disregard or even despise men and women who serve their country in the military, and that's a real tragedy. When John the Baptist was asked by the soldiers of his day, Roman soldiers, what they ought to do, he did not tell them, get out of the military. He told them to serve well and to be content with their wages and to not use their military position as a means of exercising violence on civilians. Jesus said before Pilate, as he witnessed his good confession, as Peter says, that if his kingdom were of this world, then his servants would fight. And the simple principle is that kingdoms of this world have to fight to survive. It's part of the evil of the fallen realm, and while we ought not to glorify war, we have to recognize that without people willing to stand in the gap, we are the ones who pay the penalty. So we salute those that served in such a way that you and I can be here tonight and enjoy the liberty and the freedom. It's often said, God and the soldier, all men adore in time of trouble, but never before. And when the wars are won and the wrongs are righted, then God is forgotten and the soldier is slighted. And that ought not be the case with us. Some of the greatest believers in the biblical record were soldiers, men of war. We've opened to Hebrews chapter 11 to begin our study this evening, which will ultimately take us to Genesis 28, starting in Hebrews 11, and then we'll go by means of Isaiah 55, and then ultimately to Genesis 28. But I just want to read for you this simple little statement in verse 20 of Hebrews 11. I might just mention, in light of the recent citation, that a lot of the people in Hebrews 11 are soldiers, men and women who fought for their country and for their families and for their beliefs and their convictions. And in verse 20 we read a very simple statement: by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now we've already seen Esau, and we've seen his selling of his birthright. We've seen that the scripture declares that he despised his birthright, and as a result of his attitude and his action, something happens over which he has no control, and that is he loses the blessing. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we know that what we do is based on what we think. Right thinking produces right action. Wrong thinking produces wrong action. In Esau's case, wrong thinking about the promises of God led to wrong action regarding the promises of God, with a result that his thinking and his actions had consequences. The consequence was that he lost the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. It does tell us here that he was blessed, But as you'll remember, that blessing was purely temporal. It was only earthly blessing. He lost out on spiritual blessing. He lost out on eternal blessing, and we'll see more about that shortly. Jacob, on the other hand, was a young man who greatly desired to claim the promises of God. He had a great desire for spiritual blessings. And if you stand up the record of Esau and his character as it's revealed in Scripture, and you set him beside Jacob, we would probably all vote for Esau. Esau was much more admirable in his human characteristics and his personality. However, we have to be reminded, as it's stated in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, that while man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And as you drive down the street, especially if you happen to be going through a bad part of town, you may see people on the side of the road. You may see people that are dressed in a certain way, or people that have a particular lifestyle that you may look on with scorn and contempt. I would warn you to be careful, because I would suggest that heaven is going to be filled with that kind of people. I'm not saying they're going to be the same there they are here. I'm simply saying that oftentimes it's the down and outers that are going to respond to the promises of God. They may not be found in churches, and part of the reason for that is because churches become country clubs. They become little social sets. They become places where you have to dress in a particular style, or you have to look and act a certain way, and therefore they sort of put up a barrier to certain people before they even get the chance to come in. And I hope that never happens here. I hope that people can come in here and that they can be themselves, obviously with good conduct and with sufficient modesty, but at the same time that we don't impose our own little peer pressure, a religious peer pressure, on people. God chose Jacob. We might say, how could God love Jacob? Well, that's a good question. How could God love you and I? If we really see ourselves as we are, we'd ask that question. And we're going to talk about blessing. Blessing is something that everyone wants, whether they admit it or not, in whatever terms they would put it. Every single one of us here tonight wants blessing. And the way that you get blessing is very simple. It starts with a promise. See if I can get a little bit of... There we go. Promises plus faith equals blessing. You don't need to turn to the passage. One of the best verses to declare this is in John 13 and verse 17. After instructing the disciples in the importance of loving one another, Jesus says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Now, there are two conditions and one consequence. And the two conditions are, number one, you have to know. You have to have the information. You have to have the Word of God in your soul. And then you have to act on it. But, of course, acting on it means you believe it. So, the promise plus the faith equals the blessing. And if we simply reduce it down to its fundamental essence, he's saying, if you know and if you do, then you are blessed. And your life tonight is either a life that is enjoying blessing or a life that is missing blessing. And if it's missing blessing, you can try however hard you want and use whatever schemes you may be able to come up with, and you are not going to be able to satisfy the emptiness in your heart. The only one who can satisfy the hunger of the human soul is God Himself who made it. He's the only one who knows you inside out, and He knows everything that you need, and He has a plan, believe it or not, to make you happy. But God's kind of happiness is far above human happiness. He calls His happiness blessing. And the word blessed that Jesus used in the Beatitudes when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on and so forth, is a word that the Greeks actually used to describe the happiness of God. Blessing is sharing in God's happiness. And God has a way that He can bring that to each and every one of us, and that's His desire. But we have to follow His way. And that brings us to the book of Isaiah. If you'll just look at Isaiah for a minute, Isaiah has something to say to us about how to find God's blessing. Now, it took a while for God to bring Isaac to the point where Isaac saw things his way. And it took a while for God to bring Jacob to where Jacob was willing to see things through God's eyes. But the point is that God is at work in each of us as a believer, as He is at work in the life of every unbeliever to bring them to Christ. He's at work in the life of the believer to bring us into harmony with Himself. And when we come into harmony with God, we are thinking and acting based on His Word and His will, which is a perfect will. It's a good and perfect and acceptable will, Paul says, is being accomplished in our life. And when that happens, then we become very aware that God is at work in our life, and we're able to see the evidences on a day-by-day basis of His hand at work to bring us blessing. Look at Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. This is where Esau failed. Esau had time to seek God, but he didn't. He sought his own pursuits. He enjoyed the field. He enjoyed hunting. He enjoyed being out under in the wide open. He enjoyed creation, but you see, he never let creation point him to the Creator. There are a lot of people who love creation. You'll hear people say, well, I can worship just as well out fishing as I can in church. That's true. But the question is, do you? I can worship God as well out in the bush as I can in a chapel. That's true. But again, the question, do you? Do you let creation point you to Jesus Christ? Do you let technology point you to the source of it all? Do you let business or recreation or entertainment or possessions, do you allow those things to point you to their ultimate source, or do you just get occupied with those things alone? Seek the Lord while He may be found. The point is that God will not always wait on you. He'll give you that window of opportunity. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Now this is what we call repentance. Repentance is distinct from faith. Unbelievers need to repent. Believers often need to repent. And while repentance may be an expression of faith or an act of faith, it's not always exactly the same thing. The word repent means to change your mind. If you change your mind, you change your actions. And it particularly means that there are sins in your life that you need to turn away from. That's what the word repentance is talking about. Not all people are always engaged in an actively sinful life. So while not all need to repent always, all need to trust always. So you can see that there's a bit of a distinction there. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. See, you and I wouldn't do that. We want to take the person who's done wrong, and we want to make sure he pays for it. We want to remind him of his shortcomings. We want to make sure that he's painfully aware of how he's failed us, how he's let us down, and we want to kind of rub it in and grind it in. God isn't that way. I often hear Christians say when a believer fails them, and the believer will say, well, I'm sorry, forgive me. And they'll say, well, I'm not going to forgive you until I know you're really repentant enough. That is a non-biblical attitude. In fact, it is an arrogant attitude. Because the Scripture says that when a person confesses that they have failed, they're to be forgiven freely. That's what God does for you and I. God never puts us under His thumb and says, I'm going to make you grovel for a while and crawl for a while. This is the Roman Catholic attitude of doing penance. If you do penance, if you walk on your knees down the cobblestone road, if you beat yourself with a whip, if you show God that you're really, really, really sorry, He might forgive you. That's not God's way. God's way is to forgive openly and freely and immediately. So He will forgive, He says. He says in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven does not return there, but it waters the earth and it makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing which I sent it to do. It's interesting that he uses a picture here of rain coming down to water the earth, and the earth brings fruit. He says God's Word does the same thing. And if you want your life to be fruitful, you have to be willing to let the Word of God saturate your soul. If you let God's Word saturate your soul on a daily basis, it will change your life. If you choose to rebel against God, the first thing that's going to go in your life is His Word. You no longer have time for it. You no longer have a hunger for it. You no longer make it a priority in your life, and therefore your life begins to spin out of control. I'd recommend, if you're not listening to it, that you get the tapes on the book of Ezekiel, especially as we're starting now into one of the critical passages of Ezekiel. On Sunday night, Ezekiel chapter 16, the longest passage, one of the most explicit passages, one of the most graphic passages in all the Bible that describes what happens when God's people allow little sins to enter into their life, and how those little sins will take control, and that person will lose control of their life, and by step-by-step process, they will gradually go into a spiral that will lead them to total destruction in their life. And it's a very, very graphic description in Ezekiel 16, and we're going to go into that on Sunday night. But that's another study. Let's go back to Genesis 28. We've seen Esau, who rejected God. He didn't have time for God, and then he came to a time when God no longer had time for him. He cried, he wept, he wanted blessing, but it was too late. You say, wait a minute. Hebrews 11:20 says, by faith Isaac blessed him. Well, he did. He gave him a very small amount of blessing in time. Blessing on earth. What we would call physical blessing. But the tragedy is, physical blessing only lasts in time. It's temporary, and it never fully satisfies. It never fulfills the hunger of the human soul. And the tragedy is that there are a lot of people, including a lot of people who trust in Jesus Christ, and they will trade earthly blessings, or they'll trade their spiritual blessings and their eternal blessings for earthly blessings. In other words, they would rather have their blessing here and now. I read something recently about this was totally apart from any spiritual applications, but some group that was doing a study on the psychology of children did a little test. And they went to these children and they offered them two choices. One choice was you could have a certain kind of candy. I don't remember what kind it was, probably wouldn't matter. You can have one piece now, or if you wait until the end of the day, you can have five pieces. What do you suppose they chose? Almost overwhelmingly, they took the one piece now. Now that's human nature. Human nature says, if I can get it now, even if it's not going to last, I'd rather get it now and have it than have to wait and exercise patience and get more later. And that's why we have to change our thinking. Because life is temporary. Life is only going to last a little while. And you can go for what you want in life here and now. You may get it for a little while. I just read recently, and I don't like using people's names too much, but one of the Hollywood stars, singers, and so on and so forth, last report was dying as a result of a drug-induced overdose. And this was a woman who came out about 10 years ago. She really hit the top of the charts and arrogantly made a statement that no one had ever sang like she sang. She had 10 years of fame and 10 years of fortune, and now it's gone. And she traded it all when she could have had eternity. She could have had joy in life, and not only eternal life, but reward throughout all eternity. And she tossed it away. Why? For arrogance, for self-centeredness, for self-gratification and self-indulgence for a little while. And you know what? As you get older, you realize that that 10 years is a pretty small period of time. 10 years is pretty short. Those of you who are younger, 10 years may seem like a long time. That may be more than half your life. But as you get a little bit older, 10 years becomes a pretty small little period of time. It seems like it goes by so fast. And I'll tell you, once it's over, it was like a breath in the night. like a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. So we're going to look at Isaac's blessing on Jacob now. And I want you to notice this blessing starting in chapter 28. It says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. They were pagans, and therefore Jacob was not to take a pagan unbelieving wife. Arise and go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And then he expresses to him the blessing. And now he does it with full understanding that he is passing on the Abrahamic covenant. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, and the mother of Jacob and Esau. What I want us to notice here is that Isaac is passing on the Abrahamic covenant. And I want us to keep in mind what this involves, because it's a very, very critical issue right now. If you ever watch the 6 o'clock news or read the daily papers, you know that the hottest geographic area on earth tonight is the Middle East. And the issue of Jerusalem and the issue of the Promised Land and who's going to rule in it and why the fighting is going on, it all relates to the Abrahamic covenant, which was given 4,000 years ago. And I might point out, when people scoff at the Bible, I just have to sit back and laugh. You know, you can't trust the Bible. Well, all I know is one thing. God made a promise that He was going to remove the Jews thoroughly from their land, and that He would then come back after many years, after a very long period of time, and He would regather them. Back during the Middle Ages, there was an emperor who asked his wise counselors to give him some kind of evidence that the Bible was reliable. And one very wise counselor asked the question, Sire, he said, have you considered the Jewish nation? A nation more hated, more despised than any nation on the face of the earth, and yet, with all the persecution, with all the hostility, still here. And they're going to stay here. And not only were they removed from their land shortly after they rejected Jesus Christ, but in May 14, 1948, they came back. The only nation in history that's ever done it. Not only that, they came back with their original language. They came back with their original economic system built around the shekel. They came back to their original capital. And by the way, there has never been an Arabic people who have ever claimed Jerusalem as a capital, ever. It's belonged to the Jews for over 3,000 years by the promise of God. And it's going to continue. And not only that, the Bible declares through the prophets that every nation on earth is going to turn against them, including Australia, including the United States of America. And guess what? When you look at the news, what do you see? The nations of the world slowly, inexorably, but gradually turning against the children of Israel. When God made a promise to Abraham, He promised him three things: land, seed, and blessing. Those three things are found in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 in a promise that was made 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ. The land is the land of the Middle East. It's unfortunately called Palestine. Now, you know that Palestine is a false designation. As a matter of fact, Palestine is the designation that was given by the Romans. The Palestinians are not a people. There's no such thing that exists. There is no such thing as a Palestinian person. Palestine is the name that the Romans gave to that land after they drove the Jews out, and they took it, of course, from Philistines. But the Philistines are not the ones who are there today. Those who are there came out of Jordan. They came out of Syria. They came out of Egypt. They came out of other places. Arafat is not a Palestinian. He was born in Egypt. He's an Egyptian. There is no such thing as a Palestinian language. There is no such thing as a Palestinian history. There has never been in history, until about 1967, such a thing as a Palestinian person. So what we see going on over there is just more of the ongoing conflict that the Bible declared would happen. And that's not to say that those people should be disregarded. That's not to say that they do not deserve to live in peace and so on and so forth. But, you know, I had an interesting thought that was spurred by something that I read, and it's this. In the recent incursion of the Israeli army into Palestine, they went into a place called Jenin. And what was it? It was a, what? Refugee camp. A refugee camp. Where is that refugee camp? It's in country that is now controlled by the Palestinians. How come, since the first time in history the Palestinians were given control of what's called the West Bank, it's a misnomer, but they were given control of that, how come still in their midst, in area they control, in area that they're ruling, they have a refugee camp with people who are kept behind wire and bars and walls? It's an interesting thought. It's not in Israel. It's in the under the Palestinian Authority. You might dwell on that for a while, and it might bring you to some conclusions. The seed is Jesus Christ. God promised to Abraham that through him the Savior would come. He would be of the lineage of Abraham. He would be of the seed of David, as the prophet Isaiah said 750 years before Christ. He would be born of a virgin. And of course, we see that taking place in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2. And then there's blessing. Now, this blessing begins with new birth. In other words, it is spiritual blessing, it is eternal blessing, and in order to have it, you have to begin with new birth. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You can't enter the promise without eternal life. Why? Because if you'll notice here, Isaac is telling his son Jacob that God is going to give him the land that he promised to Abraham and to all of his descendants. Stop and think with me for just a minute. If God promised to give you all of the land of Australia, which he had also given, we'll just use as a figure, to Captain Cook, wouldn't you begin to wonder and say, well, now, wait a minute, Captain Cook's dead and gone. How is this land going to do him any good? Or you could go back to Aboriginals beyond that if you want to push it beyond that. The point remains, if God is going to give you a land, and that land is promised to ancestors long gone, and to descendants far in the future, it begins to imply something, doesn't it? If you're going to enjoy that land, the only way you can really enjoy it is if you have eternal life. If you don't have eternal life, your span on this earth is going to be a very brief time, and it's going to be a time that is going to be surrounded with difficulties and troubles and trials, and you have nothing to look for beyond that. And if that's all you have, you're never going to find happiness. Why? God's blessings, God's promises begin when a person believes in Jesus Christ. And apart from believing in Jesus Christ, you may have some of the blessings of God. Anyone who lives in this country is enjoying blessings from God. They're enjoying a way of life that few people in all of history have ever known. I find it astounding that young people in the United States of America and young people in Australia lead the world in suicide, and yet they're living in a way that not one out of 1,000 of all the people who have lived proportionately have ever known, not one in 1,000,000 of all the people who have ever lived have enjoyed the prosperity and the blessing and the comfort and the ease of life that we have today. And yet we've got people taking their own lives because they find life too tough. And I can tell you one thing, in Zambia where they're starving, in Zimbabwe where they're starving tonight, there are no young people taking their lives. In the Middle East, with the exception of suicide bombers, young people are not committing suicide. Not on the scale that they are here. In other countries where people fight and scratch just to survive, they're not taking their life. Why? Because life to them is very precious. It's something that comes very dearly. and something that they have to fight for, and something that comes at great cost and great struggle, and therefore they value it. Well, blessing, genuine blessing from God, is something that lasts forever. And if you're going to enjoy the blessing, you have to have the chief blessing. And what's that? That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that died on the cross for you, the one who paid your penalty, the one who set you free from judgment so that you could have eternal life. And you say, well, how do I get that? Well, it's a very simple thing. The Bible makes it very, very clear. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. What you have to do is make a simple act of childlike faith where you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Receive Him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the one who died on the cross. It's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of getting baptized. It's not a matter of going through some religious ritual. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not a matter of deciding that you're going to try to live by the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, if you do that, you'll only come under condemnation because the law kills, but the cross of Christ gives life. So, land, seed, blessing. Now, as a child of Abraham, if you want to enjoy the land, you have to receive the seed so that you can get the blessing. You see the point. The Abrahamic covenant is followed up by three successive covenants. In other words, it's amplified. I'll just put Abrahamic covenant here, abbreviating. First of all, the land promise is amplified in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, where God told the Jewish people that they would never enjoy all of the land that He intended them to have until they came under His blessing. In other words, until the nation humbles itself before its Savior, it would never have all of the promised land. And you know what? They never have. And they don't have it today. And they're not going to have it until they say, as Jesus told the people of His time, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they will do that one day in the future. And then they will receive that blessing. The seed is amplified in what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. And there David is told that he will have a descendant who is going to sit on the throne of God forever. That his descendant, the great king, would set up a kingdom and a throne that would last forever and ever. And that seed of David is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, as fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, born to a virgin in the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David. And then, of course, the blessing promise is amplified in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and this is what we call the New Covenant. When Jesus met with His disciples on that last evening before His crucifixion, and He took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to them, and He took the cup and He passed it to them, He said, this cup is the New Covenant in My blood. But before the cup came the bread, and He said, this bread is My body which is broken for you. By offering Himself on the cross, by paying the penalty for the sins of the entire world, Jesus Christ made it possible not just for the Jew, but for everyone, including the Arab, including the African, including a person of any race, of any language, of any nation, anywhere in the world, to have blessing. How does it start? It starts with faith in Jesus Christ. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they receive the gift of God's righteousness. They receive the gift of eternal life, and that begins the path of blessing in their life. Now, I venture to say that there are people sitting here tonight who are partakers of this blessing that Isaac passed on to his son Jacob, and yet possibly not feeling very blessed tonight. And I would suggest that the reason is because you have not continued as you began. How did you begin the life of relationship with God? You began it by a simple act of childlike faith. You took a promise of God, and that promise said, Jesus Christ died for sinners. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. Christ died to give us eternal life. However it was expressed to you, you believed it. You didn't understand theology. You didn't understand all that's included in the Bible. You just knew one thing. Jesus died for you. His blood included you. His sacrifice paid for you. And therefore, in a very simple way, you said, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I want salvation, and I'm going to claim Him as my Savior. And bang, in a split second of time, you entered into the family of God. And you may have experienced an emotional euphoria. You may have been excited. You may not have felt anything. I never heard any bells, and I didn't feel anything strange happen. I thought something strange was supposed to happen. But I did notice as the days went on that God began to make Himself very real to me, and He began to show me that He was with me, and He began to give me evidence of His blessings. And yet I also experienced in my life and in my pilgrimage what a lot of people experience, and that is we tend to wander away. We tend to take for granted His blessings. We tend to take for granted His protection. We take for granted His peace. And we begin to think that we can step out and we can do it on our own. And sadly, we find out, every one of us, that we can't. And then we begin to wonder, how do I come back to what I once had? How do I return to what the book of Revelation calls that first love relationship where I was so thrilled and excited and life seemed to have so much value and meaning and purpose? Well, the answer is very simple. You just begin once again to come back to that simple childlike faith of taking the promises of God and claiming them as your own, because the promise plus faith always results in blessing. Now, Jacob has gone on a journey. He's going to go and he's going to find a wife. And God has a plan for him, and there's an amazing story of what happens. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the section with Esau in verses 6 to 9. He sees that Isaac and Rebekah are not pleased with his wives. He's married two Canaanite women. So he runs out and he takes himself another wife of the Canaanites. But as often happens with people who are always trying it on their own, it's too little too late. And so we'll leave Esau there. We're not going to pursue. This is his third wife by now. This, of course, was contrary to the plan of God. One man, one woman, mutually committed together for life. That's God's plan, and that's what Jacob is seeking, although he's going to stray himself in some interesting stories coming up in the future. But let's pick up in verse 10. I want to very quickly show you some things here. Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place, and he put it at his head. The picture here is that he uses it for his pillow, probably put a robe on it to soften it a little bit. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. He sees this amazing vision. I might just point out that the word ladder in the Hebrew, the word sulam, is a word that is only used here in the Bible. It doesn't occur anywhere else. And it doesn't really speak so much of a ladder, but as a stairway. So we see a stairway leading into heaven in his dream. And it says that as he looks at this stairway, he sees the angels ascending and descending, going up and coming down from heaven. In other words, having contact with God and with men, as if there's been a door open now between earth and heaven. And these angels, who are the servants of God, the Scripture speaks of them in Hebrews chapter 1 as flames of fire that do the service of God. They're mighty spirit beings who carry out His will, and they interact in human affairs. The Scripture tells us that when we gather together, we have angels posted about us. If your eyes could be open tonight, you would see the sentries of God standing around you, mighty and wise and powerful in ways that you and I can't even understand. And of course, if you could look a little beyond them, you would also see why they're there. And that's because outside that wall of fire that they put around us, that hedge of protection, you would see the fallen angels of the enemy, and you would see their malice and their hostility. You would see their implacable hatred to you as a child of God and their desire to keep you from hearing His word, because that's the most powerful weapon that you have, the sword of God's Spirit, which is the Word of God. So these angels he sees and he's astounded. And it says in verse 13, "Behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." I want you to hold on to that phrase. It's very important. I think we often misjudge Jacob. We are very quick to condemn him. But he says something here that I've never seen before in quite this light. God says, I am the Lord of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give you and to your descendants. And he essentially repeats the blessing that Abraham has pronounced on him. And he says, if you'll just move down into verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I wonder how much it would change your life and my life if we were aware of the presence of God with us. If we knew that He had a purpose, that He was working in our life, and that He promised that He would be faithful to that purpose until the end of our life, and if we could see that and be convinced of it and be constantly conscious and aware of it, I believe it would make a great difference in our life. It's going to make a difference in Jacob. Verse 18. Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. This is in the sense of setting up an altar. And he's anointing this altar with oil, and this is the only thing he has to offer, apparently, is the oil that he has. And I want you to notice that he called the name of the place Bethel, which means the house of God. But I want you to notice something interesting. The name of that city had been Luz previously. The word Luz simply means a dwelling place or a stopping place. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? Because there's a city there, but he didn't go to the city to stay. He slept out in the field. Quite interesting. Verse 20, it says, Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. And the stone that I set as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. Now, I want to tell you how I've normally seen this, and I want to present it to you in a different way. I've tended to look at Jacob here as bargaining with God. If God will do all these things for me, then I'll let Him be my God. As I look a little bit closer at the Hebrew, and especially as I make a couple of connections here, I'm not so sure that's what He's doing. Number one, notice that there is no criticism of Him by God here. There is no condemnation of Him here. As a matter of fact, for all the condemnation we heap on Him, there's no condemnation of Him anywhere in the record of His life. It's not to say He does everything right, but God looks deeper than we look. And it's interesting to see it that way. What I want you to notice is that he sets up here his first altar. This is an act of worship. And as he's worshiping, he's saying, if God will be with me, but you can actually read the Hebrew, since God will be with me in this way, that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. Notice he says the same thing that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, having food and clothing, let us be content. He's not asking for much here. He's saying, since God is going to preserve me and provide for me and take care of my logistical needs in this way, and that I will come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, what did God just tell him here in verse 13? I am the Lord of Abraham and the Lord God of Isaac. But what does God say in Exodus 13 when he confronts Moses at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God became the God of Jacob. That was the way he came to reveal himself. And I believe what Jacob is seeking here and what he's desiring here is that as God was the God of Abraham and made promises to him, as he was the God of my father Isaac and made promises to him, so I want him to be known as my God who made promises to me and fulfilled those promises to me so that he will be known in that way through all the succeeding ages, through all the generations, through all of my descendants. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus stands before the Sadducees, who are talking to him about whether or not there's a resurrection, he asks them a question and he says, how does the scripture read? The Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Not only that, but if you'll turn with me to John chapter 1, you'll see that the dream of Jacob takes another turn. In John chapter 1, when Philip met Jesus for the first time, and Jesus says to Philip, follow me. And Philip goes in verse 45 to find Nathanael, his friend. And he says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In other words, we have found the Savior. And look what Nathanael says in verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was just a little crossroads hillbilly town. Philip said to him, come and see. You know, folks, when you present Jesus Christ to other people, it's not always necessary for you to convince them. As a matter of fact, it's really never necessary for you to convince them. It's just necessary for you to invite them. Come and see. Just come and see. And it says in verse 47 that Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. In other words, here is a true Israelite who doesn't speak with a forked tongue. He's not a deceiver. He is a truthful man. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathan now knows that this strange person that he's meeting was able to see him, and not only see him, but see him where he was. And what do you think he was doing under the fig tree? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but there's something that's implied, and I would suggest that he was thinking on Genesis 28. And he was meditating on the story of the dream of Jacob. He was thinking about that stairway to heaven that the angels were going up and down on, and he was pondering in his mind, what does this mean? Is there really a door to heaven? Is there really a way that man can come before God and that God, through His angels, can act in our life and in our way and so on? He's thinking about all these things. And then he's called to meet this strange Nazarene. And the Nazarene says, I saw you under the fig tree. Not only did he see him, he knew him. And Nathan's about to get shocked even further when he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Didn't take much to convince him, did it? But the Lord's going to go even further. Jesus answered and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. He said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus tells Nathanael that that thing that troubled him, that passage that he was meditating on and wrestling with, that desire that he had to know something more and something deeper about God was going to become a reality in a way he never ever dreamed, because just like Jacob craved the blessing of God and claimed it through the promise, Nathanael craved the blessing of God and he claimed it through the promise, and he started the only way it can ever start with anyone. It can start this way for you, start this way for me, it can start this way for anyone in the world. It has to start by recognizing that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. Nathanael said, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. And with that recognition began a life that Jesus said was not only going to be blessed, but it was going to be blessed in realms and ways beyond anything he ever imagined. I want to tell you that the problem tonight is that we're satisfied with too little. We think too small. Paul said to the Ephesians in the third chapter, that God was able to do exceedingly and abundantly above and beyond anything that they could think or ask. I wonder if we really believe that. And I wonder if we would be willing to desire it, and if we would be willing to ask God with boldness and with faith to do that in our life. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's will for you tonight is blessing. His will for you is to have something on the inside that nothing on the outside can take away. Something that gives you strength, something that gives you courage, something that gives you purpose, something that gives you joy, no matter what's going on outside. I know people right now that are going through some pretty tough situations. We can think of people in Zambia right now, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're hungry. And yet I can tell you this, I know this because I've been amongst them, and if I could simply pick us all up and transport us all there and plop us down there tonight, sitting around with them, maybe after a day not having eaten, I can tell you what they'd be doing. They'd be singing. They'd be smiling. They'd be laughing. They'd be encouraging one another. They'd be thanking God because that's what they've learned to do. They who have so little show so much gratitude. And oftentimes we who have so much don't. And I often wonder why is that, and I think I know the reason. Because when we have much, we tend to look at what we have. We tend to depend on what we have. And when they who have so little have nothing to depend on but God, they focus on Him, they fix their eyes on Him, and because they believe in Him, they don't believe in a bank account, they don't believe in an insurance program, they don't believe in some system, some government program that's going to rescue them. They believe that God is going to be faithful to His promises. And because they believe the promises, they have what we often don't have. I find that believers in difficult areas of third world countries, as a rule, are much, much happier than believers here. And I believe the reason is because they've found the secret. And the secret is the secret we started with. The promise of God plus faith in the person's heart is going to result in blessing. And the great thing is that blessing, because it starts with Christ. It starts by believing the promise that all promises are built on. Promise of eternal life through faith in Christ goes on forever. It'll never end. It only gets better. Death for you and I is not what it is to the world. It's not the end, it's the beginning. It's not something to dread, it's something to anticipate. It's not a dead end, it's a door that leads home and a door that leads to life. And we can know that and be certain of it, and we can rest in the security of it. And that is a great blessing. Especially when God calls loved ones home and we know they're in His presence and we know we're going to see them there in a very, very short time. Well, there is the Jacob's ladder. There is the dream that he had, but that dream had a fulfillment. And in the same way that Jesus knew what Nathanael was thinking, I think we can, to a certain extent, understand what Jacob was thinking on that night. The vision that he had, the dream that he had, was the dream that he would see the way to God. And that way is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And if you have that, you have it all. If you don't have it, what do you have? Nothing at all. Let's pray. Father, I personally am just so thankful to know Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that at the age of 15, Your Spirit opened my eyes to the understanding, something that was painfully obvious. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was under condemnation. I knew that I felt the guilt and the shame and the judgment of sin in my life every day. And then one day You opened my eyes to realize that You had done something about it. You had given Your Son as my Savior. You put Him on the cross in my place. You judged Him for my sin so that I could have eternal life. I thank You, Father, for each and every one here tonight who knows that same confidence and that same assurance. But Father, if we've strayed because we're so blessed physically, and if we've tended to get our eyes off of heavenly things because of physical blessing, then we're lacking in the inner joy and the inner peace and the inner tranquility that you intended for us to live with. So I pray that you'll call us back to that simple life of faith, that carefree life of trusting our Heavenly Father to meet all our needs, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you will provide for us, just as Jacob said, since the Lord will be with me, since he will provide my basic needs, I can trust him because I know I will be in this land forever. We thank you, Father, for that promise. We pray for the strife that is tearing apart the Middle East even tonight. And we know, Father, that Jesus Christ died not just for Jew, not just for Gentile, for Arab, for Palestinian, for whatever designation, race, or language people may come from. Jesus Christ died for all, that all might believe in him. Help us to spread that message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.